Doing good. I pray to God that we've been going back home in our weekly Bible studies and looking at the material that we've been going on, because we're going somewhere with the whole scheme of our lessons. And so what we've done, we're looking at the church from the Garden of Eden, right, until 431 Franklin Street. And you know, the good thing about it is that God in his mighty wisdom saw us this day at 431 Franklin. He saw you from the time when somebody first introduced to you that there is a God. That was our parents, our grandparents, somebody, community, right? We've heard the thing that it takes a village to raise a kid. Well, if God is not in that village, you're going to raise a heathen, right? And that's why I think a lot of the fiber of America is changing, or maybe it hasn't changed, maybe it's always been that way. Because if we go from Genesis to God bringing his people out of Egypt, from his people coming out of Egypt and taking over Canaan and the Moabites and the zigzags and all the bites, it was all about from the flood, God being angry with what he had created, right? To finding somebody that at least seeked his will. Noah was a sinner too, but he loved God. He knew there was a difference between what was going on and who created this work, this earth. And so we've been following our genealogy. You know, it's something when you see all the commercials, and I've been tempted to do that. Well, I guess you buy an app or whatever where you can, what's it called, some of them online, where you can kind of chase your genealogy. It's a big thing now. I mean, it's a business. I see this program come on with a guy, I forget his name, but he was a professor at Harvard. And remember, he got arrested by the police in his doorway, and the president and him and the police had a, what they call a beer session, where they tried to, y'all remember that under the Obama administration? But he's the guy that hosts this show, and all of the rich and famous, they follow where they come from, and it's something how we can believe that, but people find it hard to believe the Bible. Isn't that something? That's like a science now. I can be traced back to whatever. But when it comes to the Bible, that's supposed to be hocus pocus. But we believe in the Big Bang Theory. You know, which is something out of nothing created everything that there is. I told my daughter that. I say, you know what? That watch you got on, you know how many pieces they got in there? Ain't nobody put that in a bag, shook it up, and it came out a watch. They had to figure out how each of them little, you just open up, I mean, any watch, Timex, that's a complex situation. But you don't owe yourself to think that you died that complex and God put you together or put us in together. So what we've been trying to do here is look at our genealogy, know where we are, know where we come from, the good, bad, and ugly, sister. Because whenever things happen that disturbs the kingdom of God, Satan is in the midst, right? And he don't jump out the book, out of the broom closet. He don't sneak in through the door. It happens in our hearts. And when you have enough people, you know, it's easy to hide something by yourself. But when you get what's called, what that case going on down there in Georgia, a RICO case, you know what a RICO case is? It's that, wait a minute, everybody is complicit in this. Somebody knew a little bit something, but didn't say nothing, right? So you find out that it's an agreement. An agreement doesn't necessarily have to be something written. You just going along with the crowd means that what? You're in agreement with it, if you know right from wrong. And so the elementary of it is that sometimes we are too elementary with God's word. It's something like, you know, it's like the Christmas tree you put up, right? And boy, we love that. And my, ooh, boy, them ornaments and stuff, they got to be put in a safe place. Because, boy, after Thanksgiving, it's my duty to get that stuff where it needs to be so it can go up. But it's only a season. You don't take that down and put it, we don't take Christ, put him up and take him down. Right? We know it's bigger than that. And so that's what we've been trying to understand, that look, the Church of Christ, wherever it locates, it ought to be going by the Word of God. And when we stop going by the Word of God, things start to show itself for what it is, and that's the world. We're no different from anybody else. We're trying to get to heaven, and God has revealed his word to us to accomplish that. So we looked at the kingdom, the old Israel kingdom, right? You know, I tell you what, if you want to do your homework, I'm asking you to do your homework. Everything we're talking about is found in Acts, the seventh chapter. Because you know what happened in Acts, the seventh chapter? Stephen is giving them a rundown just like we've been doing. He starts off with God in the beginning. He comes all the way through Israel and he says, look, this is the point where we at now, right? And they was like, you remember what happened to him, huh? They was like, who made you? Stephen said, this elementary church stuff here, this elementary kingdom stuff here. But what? They were accountable where they were. You see? And that's where, when you become comfortable where you are in the program, then it started to manifest itself as the world. And that's what's happening, and that's what has happened to the churches of Christ. When we get away from God's words, things start to change, and we don't see ourselves for who we are. We see ourselves as divided. So, we looked at the kingdom. We looked at the royal priesthood, how that went from temple worship to everybody's house, every member, man and woman, a priest. And who is our high priest? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ showed, Jesus Christ was a priest, someone that glorified God from the earth to heaven. But he was without sin because what? He looked at sin and he knew what it was to be at God's side. But even though in his flesh, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, dear God, in this flesh, I understand why I had to be the sacrifice, right? Hebrews, the first and second chapter say, there was a time when God spoke through the prophets. He said, but now on this day, he speaks through what? His only begotten son, Jesus Christ, hear him, right? And so because he is the high priest and we are priests, we serve as a sweet aroma in this world. Remember the Bible says, we that sweet aroma when things are stinking up, right? When things just not smelling that good, even in our own house, even in the church, even in Bible study, in everything. Satan raises his head, but the Holy Spirit comes right along there and say, all right, whatever you're going through or whatever you done went through in the world, don't let it happen here. Put it in check. Put it under the word of God. Put it under the Holy Spirit. But that's something that we have to be proactive about. And that's why reading God's word and finding a joy for reading God's word, we're not reading for some good story. I'm reading to see the man in the mirror. Right? Because, man, look, this world can, that old stuff that happened to you or happening to you in this world, we bring it right into the church. And we can find ourselves looking cross-eyed at each other. And say, what looking cross-eyed at me for? What I said? What I did? We ought to be able to have a conversation about it. So, as priests, we serve one another in spirit and in truth. And so we say we're not only royal priests, but we are a, what's the C word? A lot of churches of Christ took Church of Christ down because they're trying to blend into the world, and they called it open fellowship. We went through that in the late 90s. Open fellowship, we took Church of Christ down, we put community church. You've seen that? Oh, we the Church of Christ, we just call it community church now. Give me some scripture for that, right? And the only time a name is changed is during a divorce, right? Or another marriage, right? Don't the Bible tells you that? You married it to death, you part? Or somebody violates that covenant relationship. And that's what we have. We have a covenant relationship with God. That's more than, you know, in the old gangster movies, what they did. And they put the blood together. Huh? You know, a blood agreement. Well, our blood is greater than any blood that comes out of you and me. Our blood is the blood of Jesus Christ that covers our sin. And so we are a community, first of all. Here, what happened here at Franklin ought to be greater than what happened in Greater Gretna. There ought to be something special happening here, and that specialty is that we've agreed that we're going to help one another walk according to the word of God. Not what I think it is, not what it was then, but what it is on the pages of God's word. And that's why it's important we come on the first day of the week, because we talked about what last week? We talked about worship. If you did your homework, that would have come right there now. And we said worship don't start if the music is good, if the singing is good. I read a book, Why the Caged Birds Sing. Huh? You know why the caged birds sing? Because he know you could put him in a cage, but he's still a bird, and God created him to sing. And we caged up in this flesh. That's what Jesus came to let you know. He says what? The thing that causes the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that everything that feeds this body and make it work something, right? We talked about that. Oh, I can moonwalk now. Ooh, my salary just went up. Everybody looking for something to do to entertain people, that their value and work goes up. But most of the people in the world don't live past 60. They're looking for the new whoever it is. Why are you doing it? Because they know just like a sparkle, it's going to burn out. Well, if our service to God in the church, if it's fueled by the Holy Spirit, it shouldn't be burning out. It get low sometimes, and we encourage one another. That's why the Bible, Jesus said, whoever want to be the greatest in the kingdom have to be the what? The servant. Because that way you keep your eye off of self. You know, who's important? The brother preached on it, huh? You got to wash some dirty feet. Well, now, how dirty the feet is ain't got nothing to do with the smell of the foot, but what comes out of the heart, right? That's dirty feet, right? Because if you're doing God's will, you're going to keep your feet out of some dirty places, right? Right? Not what goes into a man that defiles him is what? What comes out. So, what we're going to be looking at this morning in reference to a community and trying to understand when the Bible talks about the widows and orphans, it's deeper than that. We call it what in the church sometimes? And huh? The B word. Benevolence. I got a copy of Franklin's benevolence policy that was created during the flood of 2013, right? When a lot of people flowed out and some people flowed in, and it was because sometimes we don't have the right teaching and understanding, and that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get the right teaching and understanding. When it comes to this, it's deeper than that, and we're going to look at something what Michael Jackson had to say. That's Brother Jackson now. Not the moonwalker. And then we're going to talk about
here at Heritage Christian University. And today for our lesson, we're going to be talking about orphans and widows and the responsibilities of the church toward orphans and widows. The story is told of a wonderful widowed Christian lady. She had very little money and she lived in a rundown house, but she was always praising God. Her only problem was the old man who lived next door. He was always trying to prove to her that there was no God. One day, as the old man was walking by her house, he noticed the woman kneeling in prayer through an open window. As she was praying, she said, "Lord, you've always given me what I've needed, and now you know that I don't have any money, and I'm completely out of groceries, and I won't get another check for a week. Somehow, Lord, can you get me some groceries?" The man had heard everything he needed to. He crept away from the window, and he ran down to the grocery store. He bought milk, bread, and lunch meat, and then he ran back to the widow's house carrying the groceries. He set the bag down by her door, and he rang the doorbell and ran around to hide behind a bush. You can imagine the widowed woman how she reacted when she saw the bag of groceries. She threw it down and began praising God for a blessing. "Thank you," she shouted. "I was without food, and you provided the groceries." And about that time, the old man jumped out from the bush and said, "Ah, I got you now." She was too busy shouting to hear him. "I told you there was no God," the old man said. "It wasn't God who gave you these groceries. It was me." The woman looked at the man and said, "Oh no, God gave me these groceries, and he made the devil pay for them." To be sure, God will care for the less fortunate by whatever means he so chooses, as this humorous story illustrates. The question is, will you and I do our part, and the rest of the church do our part, to step forward and act as God's hands and feet in the service of orphans and widows, so that this may be accomplished through the church rather than through others? As I've said, today I'd like to discuss with you God's care and provision for those who are less fortunate. In particular, we'll be discussing the church's responsibility toward widows and orphans. Lord willing, by the end of this lesson, We'll have explored together, number one, God's attitude towards orphans and widows. Number two, the challenge of the church to effectively care for orphans and widows. And number three, the need for servant leaders to revolutionize the church's practice in caring for orphans and widows. When trying to understand this issue globally, we're faced with some really difficult and daunting statistics. Reports from governmental agencies in 2010 estimated that 17.8 million children worldwide have lost both of their parents. The great weakness of this estimate is that it doesn't take into account the 2 to over 8 million children worldwide who are living in orphanages, nor does it estimate the vast number of children who are living on the streets, exploited for labor, children who are victims of trafficking, and children who are participating in armed groups. Thus, the global orphan statistics significantly underestimate the number of orphans worldwide, and they fail to account for many of the children that are among the most vulnerable and the most in need of a family. A United Nations report in 2010 notes that at least 245 million women around the world have been widowed, and more than 115 million of those are living in poverty situations. In 2010, in the United States alone, there were 13.6 million widows. And that's the third highest among all nations, only behind China and India. On average, 75% of a survivor's support is lost when their spouse dies. 700,000 U.S. women lose their husbands each and every year. What's important for us to realize is that God cares deeply and significantly about these issues. In the Old Testament, the God of Israel is the protector and the provider for the orphans and widows. The psalmist writes, "A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation." In the Old Testament, the law required that remnants of the harvest be left in the fields for orphans and widows to glean. That's from Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. Every third year, widows and orphans were invited to partake of the tithe of the produce from that year. That's from Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 and 29. Obeying the commandments towards orphans and widows brought blessing, but ignoring them brought cursing, according to Deuteronomy 27, 19, which says, "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Orphans and widows were protected members of the community and community life, and valued as important in the eyes of the Lord. "You shall not surely afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry." From Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24. The protection from the community was to flow from God's own protection and care. The Lord protects strangers. He supports the fatherless and widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. Psalm 146 and verse 9. In both the Old and New Testaments, orphans and widows are often spoken of together as those who are in need of special provision from God and his people. James states that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress. James chapter 1, verse 27. Thus, as would be expected, God's desire for the church is to be the facilitator of his nature, to care for and to protect widows and orphans. One example from the New Testament will suffice to show us how Jesus handled this matter, his care and concern for widows. Even though there are countless other examples, we'll just choose one. Jesus revives a widow's son in Luke chapter 7 and verse 12. Now, what's interesting and surprising in this story is that the Son is not being brought to Jesus to be revived. Jesus happens to notice the funeral procession at the gate of the city, and he has compassion for the deceased's mother, the widow. We might say that Jesus could not help but to help her. Jesus did not appreciate the scribes who would devour widows' houses, Luke 20 and verse 47. We see in Jesus what we would expect to see from God's Son. He carries out his Father's desire to care for and to respect those who are less fortunate. God's attitude to those who are less fortunate, especially to widows and orphans, is an attitude of care, love, concern, and protection. The church has and will always struggle to find the most effective and appropriate way to care for the less fortunate. In the view of the New Testament, one particular passage highlights the difficulties that the early Christian communities faced as they cared for widows. This passage is of extreme importance for us as we serve the Lord's church today, if we're going to see how we should proceed in caring for the underprivileged. The passage comes from the book of Acts, and it describes the effort of the earliest disciples to adapt to the needs of widows in the community. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we see that even as the church was in its infancy, there was already a process for caring for widows. Some widows within this growing Christian community were feeling neglected during the regular distribution of food or money. If you'll read along with me, we'll read from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. To be sure, this problem that we read about in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, this problem that arose was a good one. The text makes it clear that the issue came about because the church was increasing in number, Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, and that the resolution of the problem in verse 7, we see, resulted in more growth. Greek-speaking Jewish Christian widows were experiencing neglect based upon the language and culture barriers that they were facing interacting with the Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christian widows. The reason why I say this is a good thing is because it shows us that as the church was growing and becoming more inclusive, the issue of properly caring for widows was just a natural thing for the early church to consider and to deal with. The issues that we struggle with and we face today in our churches are not unique to our time. They're as old as Christianity itself. This passage is significant for a few reasons, and I'd like to talk about those now. First of all, Luke chooses to share with us that care for widows and caring for the less fortunate was an integral part of the early church. The early church was a community that was known for its sharing, so much so that Luke could say that there was not a needy person among them, That's Acts 4 and verse 34. This highlights how important it was to the disciples when it was discovered that those who were in need were being neglected. Secondly, the practice of the early Christians, which appears to derive from their Jewish custom, was to daily provide for the short-term needs of people, especially widows in this passage. Whenever this system became out of balance or wasn't working in the way that they originally intended for it to, it was important enough for the 12, the leaders of the time, to call a meeting and to seek the community's solution to the matter that was at hand. That's Acts 6 and verse 2. Thirdly, the church's decision to appoint 7 men of outstanding reputation to carry out the work of service to widows demonstrates the importance of great servant leadership. In order for us to carry out such a vital work, it's important that servant leaders be appointed to the task. In the cases of Stephen and Philip, we see 2 servant leaders who not only cared for widows, but also became integral parts of the early church in the progression of God's word to the world. That's Acts chapter 7 and 8. So what practical suggestions might we glean from these observations? I think there are a few that we can think about. Number one, the first thing I think we need to ask ourselves is, do we care in the way that God cares? The care and concern that we see from God and that is embodied in the spirit and life of Christ stands in contrast sometimes to the lack of urgency and the lack of concern that we show in our churches for orphans and widows. Charles Swindoll has said, "The size of a challenge should never be measured by what we have to offer. What we have to offer will never be enough. Provision is God's responsibility, not ours. We are merely called to commit what we have, even if that's no more than a sack lunch." Randy Alcorn has said, "Abundance isn't God's provision for me to live in luxury. It's His provision for me to help others live. God entrusts me with His money not to build my kingdom on earth, but to build His kingdom in heaven." The local church should ask, are we caring for orphans and widows and the less fortunate among us in the way that God would want us to in light of how much He cares? The entire foundation of our Christian practice comes from better understanding God and His nature. We have demonstrated that Israel and the early church understood the significance of caring for orphans and widows because God demanded it in their communities. How well are we doing in our communities? How well are we doing in our churches? What actions are we demonstrating that we care the way God cares? Number 2, are we adapting our solutions to the challenges that we face? It was Einstein who said, "The measure of intelligence is the ability to change." James Lewis said, "If you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you always got." And John Dryden said, "We first make our habits, and then our habits make us." Just as the early disciples had to work through their circumstances in order to meet the needs of widows and orphans, so do we. In our congregations, it may not be that a certain group of widows has been neglected, or it may not be that it's a certain group of orphans that are neglected. It may be that our local church hasn't thought about or reflected on the needs of orphans or widows at all. It may not be that we are misfocusing our attentions on one particular group. It may be that we need to reevaluate our efforts towards widows and orphans all together. Are we gathering together as churches and church communities to address these needs? Our society has changed in so many ways. So what are we doing to ensure that widows and orphans in our churches have their basic needs provided for? And Are those methods working? Or do we need to adjust them to assure that we're going to meet their needs and grow the church? These were vital and important questions for the first century church in Acts chapter 6, and they remain vital and important questions for all of us to think about if we want to use our hands and feet to serve God in the appropriate way. Finally, our final practical suggestion I think we can take from this passage is, are we appointing servant leaders in our churches to ensure that we get the job done? Many times, it's not the fact that we don't care, or even that we don't reflect on the consequences or effectiveness of not serving orphans and widows. Often, it's simply that we just haven't identified good leaders, good servant leaders, to be the ones to head up and carry out the work that is so desperately needed. Servant leaders like Philip or Stephen don't lead from the boardroom. They lead with their hands and their feet. They're able to recruit fellow workers rather than to manage indentured servants. They're leaders precisely because of their ability to care for orphans and widows, because they know that this is what God desires for them to do. They're not afraid to ask the hard questions that we've talked about just before. Perhaps most of all, they aren't afraid of making mistakes and learning from trying and doing. These are the types of servant leaders that churches should seek for delegating the essential task for caring for orphans and for widows. Have our churches identified these leaders? Have our churches put these leaders in a position to help the cause of widows and orphans? I believe if we do place these leaders in these positions, we will see the results that the early church saw, and that is the result of growth in God's kingdom. So in summary today, we've discussed God's care and provision for the less fortunate. In particular, we've discussed the church's responsibility towards orphans and widows. Hopefully, you've seen through this lesson God's attitude toward orphans and widows. Hopefully, you've seen the challenge that the church faces to effectively care for orphans and widows. And finally, hopefully, you've seen the need that we have for servant leaders to revolutionize our practice and our effectiveness in caring for orphans and widows. May God bless us all as we endeavor to meet these challenges together. Yeah.
We lose our understanding sometimes when it comes to, quote, benevolence is in our culture. You have to, during Jesus' time, in a male patriarch system, the man was the breadwinner. Women didn't work in that culture. And when a husband died, a family could become destitute. That's why through the 12 tribes of Israel, they were their brother's keeper. You remember? If a married woman died, it was the brother's duty to marry that lady in order to be able to provide just the sustenance of life. The things. You remember when they came to him and said there was five brothers and each married, and because they was always thinking about their belly and their stuff. And Jesus put that in. So when you look at the history of it, if you were a widow or if you were an orphan, Man, this world just chewed you up and spit you out. It still does that. That's why we have what? The Covenant House for children. You see the commercials, children sleeping on the streets. And because that is the, nothing's really changed in this world. If your objective is to fulfill the lust of the flesh, you don't care how that happens. Like they say, you pick fruit from the what? The low brain, they say the low hanging fruit, that's widows and orphans. And so as the culture evolves, you have places like the Covenant House. We have all kinds of program, so to speak, in the world because we are advanced culture. Now, narrow that down to the church in reference to, quote, benevolence. You have the policy. That's where some understanding has to come and some questions have to be asked. Because we live at such a high standard of living now, when you go from a 6-inch TV to a 67-inch TV, you don't come to the church for an upgrade. You know what I'm saying? Or if there's a need, we should be able to sit down and talk about that need, right? And if the church expends money on a need, it ought to be in an agreement with the will of God, His word. It shouldn't be no secret books kept. Oh, you can't look in them books. That's between God and who? And so everything on TV is what? Prosperity. And you should have a Cadillac and you should have this. Matter of fact, my money is so low that I couldn't get my fingernails done this week. And that's important, right? That's important. Well, wait a minute. What is this for? Well, I can't tell you what that's for. That's my business. No, when you come to the church, it becomes all of our business. And when we sign the agreement, we sign that agreement knowing that God has approved it. And so we have to be benevolent minded, not only for the church, but for those that come through those doors. That's why a policy was created to not only protect the people where money is going out, but to protect the church. Isn't that sad that we live in a society that your good better be according to the law? But it ought to be. It ought to be according to God's law of right and wrong. When you get that done, then the church is covered. It's covered by the best policy there is, and that's the blood of Christ. So we're trying here at Franklin to, we have disaster relief. That's part of the money that we give every Sunday. We have Helping Hands. We have work going on in Honduras now. But all of that is nothing that I or the leadership here couldn't give you a report and let you look at it yourself. Because when things start to add up, right, you forget where you hide stuff at. And we can never be that, not if we're going to be blessed by God. If we're going to be blessed by God, benevolence has to be able to give God the glory. Right? And we can't give God the glory. We need to, it's like your water. Say, wait a minute, that water bill is $600. We must be have a leak somewhere. Right, you sure do. You better fix that leak. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear God, we just thank you for loving us. Ask that you strengthen our hearts, that we have a desire to study your word and become the servants you called us to be. We ask your blessings in Christ's name. Amen.